how wonderful it is to serve with the men whom you saw here and the other ones that were in the early service. You know, in Presbyterian circles, at least among clergy birds, often we'll talk about how we dread session meetings once a month. I've not felt that way here ever. It's always been something I look forward to. It's an encouragement to me. And that doesn't mean that session meetings are always easy, nor that they're short. But they're always something to which I look forward. And it's a blessing to serve with these whom you have nominated and elected and who have been trained and approved by our session and now ordained and installed by you into office. And I thank God for them. Well, we're back in Mark, and we began our study of Mark last week, and we're going to stay right at it and go through. It's a wonderful gospel. It's the shortest of all four of them. It has some unique aspects to it, one of which, of course, is that Mark was a very close associate, we believe, of Peter. And you find Peter's name and Peter's activities more prominent in Mark than you do in the other gospels. And it's because Mark, we believe, got his story primarily from Peter. Peter was his primary source. There are other aspects about Mark that are most interesting. But what we see is that he begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist, unlike the other two gospel accounts. And John the Baptist, we saw last week, gave us a grand proclamation which was worthy of a grand response of repentance and faith, as we saw in verses 1 through 13, from anyone who hears that great message. Picking up with verse 14 today, we have now Jesus, the one John the Baptist pointed to, being presented to us, and he makes a similar declaration. And we see that a similar call for a response is given. But it takes us ever more deeply into what it really means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in my experience through the years, many, many times I've heard people of different age groups ask the question, I would really like to know what God wants me to do with my life. It starts about the fourth or fifth grade. And maybe when you're in the first grade, you think you want to be a fireman when you grow up. And then as you get older, you see there are probably some more options. And then by the time you're in college, you're really wrestling with, what does God want me to do in my life? And then I hear some of you young adults who have just gotten out of college thinking about your career and what you should do with your career and where you should live. And some of you are wondering whether you should be married or single. And if you are to be married, who must he be? And who should she be? Some of you who reach what we call halftime in life, and Mike Gatliff and others are leading seminars that teach us how to look at the second portion of our lives. And that second portion can start at many different ages. But by the time you get to be 40, for example, you're usually saying, am I going to continue doing the same thing I've been doing for the past 20 years? Many people ask the question, what does God want me to do with my life? Some of you older ones, you're reaching occupational retirement. And if your friends are really smart and kingdom-oriented, they're telling you, you can't be retired from the kingdom of God. Oh, yeah, you can retire from your occupation. But what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do? What's it going to look like? What are the main tasks you're trying to accomplish? And if you have really good friends, they're challenging you, no matter what your age, to stay on target with the purpose of your life. And those of you who are older, or some of our friends who are so infirm they can't even be here today, and they listen to us on radio and on TV, and we visit them, and sometimes they'll ask themselves, do I even have a purpose in life? Why didn't the Lord just take me on? This question of, what does the Lord want me to do? What's my purpose in life? Or we use the phrase, what's my calling in life? It's a very important question, and I'm glad to say as a preacher of the Bible that the Bible answers all the important questions. This is one of them. And what we have in our text today is a beautiful and simple answer to the myriad of questions that are asked about our calling in life and why we're here and how we can serve the Lord. It's right here in the text. And I want us to look at really three categories. As you look at verses 14 and 15, we're going to see that Jesus makes a radical announcement. And the reason we need to look at this is because before you know what your role in life is, you need to be saying, what is life all about? What is history all about? What's the grand narrative? And in those two verses, Jesus gives us the grand narrative. We get the 30,000-foot view. Or not just 30,000, you get the view from millions of miles away. What life is all about. Secondly, when you look at verses 16 and 17, we're going to see that Jesus then issues a radical calling. The word calling here is very important. You see that word in the text here in chapter 1, verse 20, that he called them. So he issues a radical calling. Then when we look at verses 18 through 20 primarily, we're going to see that we must give a radical response. You notice we're using the word radical. And the reason is, before you can really frame up who you are, what you're supposed to be doing here, how you engage it, you need to be asking three radical questions. What's the radical way of looking at the purpose of history? What's the overall radical calling that's upon my life? And then radically, how do I respond to that? Now let's look at, first of all, at the grand scope of history. And let's look at the radical announcement that Jesus is making. He's saying that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the kingdom. If you want to know what word or phrase Jesus uses most often to frame up the entire meaning of everything he's doing, it's the kingdom of God. The word kingdom is used 15 times in Mark's gospel. That's an average of just short of once per chapter. If you look at Luke's gospel, it's over 40 times he uses the phrase kingdom or kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. In Matthew, even more, it's more than 50 times. So those who are recounting the teaching of Jesus remember that the most common concept he ever used was the kingdom of God. Jesus comes proclaiming a kingdom. Now, Israelites knew what the kingdom was. They had it in Daniel chapter 7, remember last fall? That God's kingdom is going to conquer all the kingdoms of the world and it's going to grow and take over the entire universe. They had the idea of the kingdom, and they had many aspects of that kingdom in their head. For example, they were quite sure that when the kingdom of God comes, their enemies were going to be vanquished. All evil would be destroyed. The people of God, Israel, would be exalted and installed in power. And that all sickness would be removed. All mourning and grieving and pain. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they're saying, okay. But Jesus then goes on throughout the gospel accounts, including Mark, to show us that he has a lot of different ideas about what the kingdom is, different from those Israelites. And he spends a lot of his teaching ministry, including Mark chapter 4 with the parables on the kingdom. He spends a lot of his teaching ministry explaining that the kingdom is not quite what you thought it was. Something quite different. And to begin with, when the kingdom starts, when Jesus is inaugurating it, he doesn't turn to the Romans and say, y'all get out of here and stop oppressing my people. First people he turns to are his own people. Repent and believe. So the announcement goes to his own people. His own people are confronted first when he ushers in the kingdom of God. But he makes a glorious and a grand and a very radical announcement. Now notice what this means when he announces the kingdom. It means there is going to be a regime change. The old kings and the old rulers and those who were in charge and those who oppressed, they're on their way out of here, and a new regime is on its way in. There is going to be a radical transformation of God's heaven and his earth. There are going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the old ways are going to do no longer. Now notice that he doesn't say, I'm looking for a few good men or a few good women. He doesn't say that. In fact, as we'll find out as we go through Mark's gospel, it seems to us as though Jesus might have made a few mistakes. He picked knuckleheads for his team. And Peter would be class A, exhibit A, right? He picks common and ordinary people. What we learn about the kingdom is that it really is not something you're going to bring about. If you were going to bring it about, we would all be desperately anxious if you're going to do it. Francis Schaeffer said there are three types of people. There are those who advance their own kingdom. There are those who advance the kingdom of God. And there are those through whom God advances his kingdom. That third category is the group that Jesus recruits. They're people from whom you might not expect much and who sometimes don't think very much of themselves. But God, through his power, is able to work through them. It is God's kingdom. It's not brought in by human effort, even including social justice or the proclamation of the gospel. It's brought in through divine initiative and divine power. That's how the kingdom works. It is the kingdom of God. And you know, sometimes I hear and I watch our congregation act like they really have not much to offer at all. And you can just see the insecurities that we all deal with just raging in the way that we aspire to success with everything in us. And the reason we do is we're terrified of failing. And so if you, the assumption in your mind is if I'm not going up, I'm going down. And so you have this nervous energy of people who really don't think very well of themselves. And that's one reason they work so hard, many of you. And so often I wish I could convince you. You know, just on a human level, how wonderful you are as a people of God. But that's not even important. What's important here is how wonderful He is. And that, you know, if you think so little of yourself, great, that's a good start, actually. Because now you won't be looking to yourself for biblical success or Christian success. You will be looking to Him because you've already deleted any thought that you had ability yourself to carry this out. And that's what He's doing here. He's announcing a kingdom, a regime change, and He's going to do it. Now notice also in verses 14 and 15, if you'll look in verse 15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now you know what gospel means? Good news. This kingdom is not only a radical change, but it is radically happy. Radically good. He says, believe in the good news. Now, a careful reader, Mel, that won't even help you. If you were aware of the Greek word in verse 14 that's translated here, arrested, you would be aware that this word actually is used over and over again, even in Mark, to the best translation would be handed over. That's what it literally means. It says there, now, after John was handed over. Now, let me tell you why that's important. In chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus is handed over by Pilate. When the apostles describe the crucifixion of Jesus, they say He was handed over to wicked men. If you look in chapter 13, and go ahead and do that with me, turn the pages in your Bible to Mark 13 and look at verse 9. In this sermon that tells us about the coming end of the age, Jesus says to His disciples in chapter 13, verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over. There you have the same word. And He says in verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious, and so on. Then look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death. This sounds like a bunch of bad news to me. But Mark is very intentional to say that in the midst of one of Jesus' saddest moments, when His brother, fellow prophet, and forerunner John the Baptist, who Jesus said there was no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist up until that day. And there was no sadder moment until the cross when Jesus saw His own brother, partner in ministry, handed over to be ultimately executed, as you know. And it's in the midst of that John the Baptist being handed over that Jesus arises to proclaim good news. And this is very important for you, and it's very important for me. Because sometimes when we're in the midst of our following Jesus and carrying out His ministry, it feels like it's a bunch of bad news. But Jesus says there's a new kingdom coming and the reign has begun, and it is good news. Believe it. Believe the good news. Now there's that proclamation. And you'll notice that the proclamation involves something we should do. We have to respond to it. No king in the Roman Empire would simply be announced, oh, today we're going to begin the reign of Caesar Augustus. Let's welcome him with applause. No. Let everyone in every nation hear that rising upon the throne of Rome is a new imperial leader, and so on and so forth. Let every nation bow before him. Let them all be warned, so on and so forth. That's the way you announce a king. What Jesus is doing is coming to announce His own kingship. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now repent, every one of you, and believe the good news of that reign, even against what you see sometimes day to day. Now that's the proclamation. It is a radical proclamation of total regime change. And Jesus ushers it into reality. And I know that there are many questions that need to be asked about this. When we see the enslavement of women and children, 34 million of them across international boundaries, some of the wickedness that's never been surpassed in all of human history. And we see the kinds of injustices that happen right here in Memphis. And we see the poor around the world starving. And we see murders and other violent crimes committed in our own community. We say, what's this about good news? Jesus said, believe it. The regime change has begun. And now you're part of it. And here's how that happens. He says, repent and believe the good news. And now when he begins with verse 16, he's now going to begin to explain what this repentance and believing actually means. And we're going to see two things here. First of all, as we said in verses 16 and 17, we see that there's a radical calling upon your life and mine as a result of the proclamation that there's a new kingdom, a new regime, and there's a new king. Then repentance and faith for us means more than merely thinking. It begins with thinking, and we'll do that this weekend at the Christian Life Conference. We're going to learn how to think Christianly. But we must go beyond mere thinking and begin to speak and act and feel and desire things that are of Christ. So he gives a radical calling. Now look at this calling and see what it is. You can see it in verse 17. He goes to mere fishermen and he says two things to them. And here's the calling. I want you to follow. I want you to fish. You with me? Here it is. Follow and fish. Now you say, Pastor, now come on. I'm trying to decide what major I'm going to have in college. You can't give me some simple advice like that. It's going to solve all my problems. You just watch me. The most important things in life are the simplest. I didn't say they're easy. They're the simplest things in life. And here's your calling. Follow Jesus Christ and go fishing for him. That's it. You say, well, now what about marriage? Well, I wish we had about 4 hours to talk about whether you should be single or married, and if you're going to marry, whom you should marry, and all the rest. But let me just give you the bottom line. After 4 hours, let me tell you what the bottom line is going to be. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. You say, what do you mean it doesn't matter? Well, I'm married. I'm happily married. It matters a lot to me. I'm talking about mattering before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all the earth and the king of all the kingdom. He's not going to say, you know, I meant for you to be married and you stayed single all your life. Or he's not going to say to you, I meant for you to stay single. You got married. You blew it. You're out of here. Now, here's what he's going to say. Well done, thou good and faithful servant of the Lord. Enter into the master's happiness. That's what matters. If it's not in this book, it doesn't ultimately matter before the throne of God. And therefore, in the scope of history and how you fit in, it can't matter that much. Now, here's what matters about it. That if you're going to remain single, that you remain celibate and faithful to the Lord and you love him and you find contentment. If you're married, and none of you are married perfectly, you also are faithful to your spouse. And you also find contentment with your imperfect spouse. And that's what matters. And why would you ever find contentment? And why would you ever be chaste in either condition? One reason. You're following Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. He was chaste. He reserved himself and preserved himself. Why did he do that? So he could give himself to the entire world. So he had a mission in life that dictated a way that he would live, and he was in love with his Father and wanted to please him. That's what we do. And that's our calling. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you to go home this afternoon when you have your Sunday afternoon devotions. You do that, don't you? And you can pull out your concordance. You know, a concordance is like a dictionary. It has a list of words. And under those words, it'll tell you everywhere in the Bible that that English word occurs. And I want you to get your Bible out and look under the word calling, called, call. Look at all of those. And you tell me, is there anywhere in there that tells you whether you should be married or single, whether you should live in Memphis or elsewhere, whether you should be a plumber or a professor? I don't find anything in there. There are only two callings in the New Testament. The calling to be an apostle, and I don't see any of you here. I see their symbols up on the ribs of the ceiling, and they're in heaven. But that's a calling, and they were called individually, irrevocably, by the Lord Jesus. There's another calling. That's the calling to be a Christian. The calling to follow him. We use the word vocation to be synonymous with our occupations or gainful employment. It is not the case. The word vocation in English comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. In the medieval church, we said the only ones who had calling were the clergy, because they had an irrevocable calling upon their lives to walk with Jesus. I don't know what the rest of y'all did, but the clergy had a calling. When the Protestant Reformation came along, we said, no, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That is, all believers are called. And then what we work conscious, performance-driven Protestants did was to transform the calling to be a Christian to be the calling to be a banker or a lawyer or a clergy bird or a missionary or some other kind of calling. That wasn't the calling. My calling is to be a Christian. Now, how do you figure out what occupation you're going to fulfill? You simply say, Lord, I have a calling. It's to follow you. And you seek by inference, by the promptings of the Spirit, the guidance of the Scripture, the advice of your friends, prayerful contemplation. You say, Lord, how can I best follow you and engage your ministry? In what occupation would you have me serve? And ladies and gentlemen, it's kind of like marriage. You know, you can marry this person, that person, that person. You can have successful marriages with all of them. If you want to be married, just pick one of them and no more. And you can have successful marriages, and no one's going to get to the end of the day, and Jesus is not going to say, I meant for you to marry Martha, not Allison. No, the question is, were you faithful to Allison, and did you serve her, did you love her? So the question's not, what did you do, and who'd you do it with? It's, did you serve the Lord in it? Did you walk with him? That's your calling. That's your vocation. Don't confuse your vocation with your occupation. So that's the first thing. We follow him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why do we do this? Do we do it out of a mere sense of duty? You know, just don't get too far away from Jesus. Stay close to him. He likes his gang to be with him. No, here's why we do it. It's the greatest delight of our lives. There's nothing better. I mean, just use your imagination. You know, if you're 25 years old and Mayor A.C. Wharton calls you, first of all, you think one of your friends is pulling a prank on you. But you finally are convinced it really is Mayor A.C. Wharton calling you. And he just says, you know what? I want you to spend this next year with me. And I'm just going to teach you everything I know about government and politics and leadership. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what your job is. I don't care whether you're in graduate school. Stop whatever you're doing. Take that rare invitation and go enjoy yourself and learn for a year. I mean, what if President Barack Obama called you and you got through all the secretaries and so on. You finally realize, I'm really talking to the president. He says, I just want you to be with me for a year and just learn everything I know about being president, about being a leader, and about working with Congress, and about trying to change a nation. I don't care what you're doing, folks. You better just stop it and go take advantage of that opportunity. And that's the way we feel about Jesus. That's the reason we follow him. We find ourselves when we're in our right minds, we just can't believe he's asked us to be in his footsteps and to listen to his voice and to watch him and learn from him and be loved by him and to talk with him, have conversations with the one who's bringing the regime change to the universe. He's our friend. Follow him. Take him up on his invitation. Now, he also says to go fishing. So when you look at the radical call, here it is. Follow and fish. So what does he say? Come follow me and I'll teach you the Ten Commandments. Come follow me and I'll teach you the 5 points of Calvinism. Come follow me and I'll teach you the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, those are all good things, of course, especially the Ten Commandments. But that's not what he says. Come follow me and I'm going to put you into service. And if you do follow me, you will be in service. And here's the service. I want you to fish for people. Folks, when you assess how well you're doing in your vocation, here's the way you assess it. How close am I to Jesus? And how faithful and fruitful am I in his ministry? That matters. And you can do it as a fisherman, literally, or you can do it as a banker or a school teacher or an administrator. You can do it in many, many different ways. But this is what we're all doing. I'm called secondarily to be a preacher. And so I fulfill in my occupation what I believe God wants me to do in order to follow and fish. You have your story. and the way you believe God would have you serve in your occupation and your lifestyle to follow and fish. But we're all following and fishing. And that's what it's all about. Now notice thirdly, lastly, we not only have a radical proclamation of a regime change, changing all of history, and that's the scope in which we're going to hear everything else. And we have a radical calling upon our lives. We must give a radical response to this calling. And I want you to look at what the disciples actually did, and they provide the paradigm for all future disciples who hear the announcement of a new king and a new kingdom and hear his invitation to come alongside and share in his ministry. There's to be a radical response in two ways, and you'll see them in the text. First of all, it's a complete, not a partial response. Complete everything. Now, with these men, it meant that, of course, they're going to have an occupational change. They're going from being full-time fishermen, paid fishermen, and I suppose they're probably successful fishermen, to going now to being full-time ministry servants. For them, it means an occupational change. As Mike Gallifrey tries to remind everybody who's in this second part of your life, it doesn't typically mean an occupational change. But in their case, it did. Why? Here's why. And here's the same reasoning you and I have to use. Their nets, their fishing, their business was impeding their vocation. Their business was in the way. And so I would say to you, if your business is in the way, you need to drop your nets. You need to find the path that advances your calling, your vocation. Now, typically, that means you stay in your current occupation. But the reason it didn't here is that occupation was impeding them, so get rid of it. Now, notice how deeply sacrificial this was for these men. They were in business with their daddy, James and John were. They had business partners, and their daddy was obviously of age and needed their support. There were sacrifices being made here all along the way. And you saw it with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah called Elisha to follow him. What did Elisha do? He said, let me go kiss mom and daddy goodbye. And Elisha said, what have I done to you? Elijah realized that when he put that calling on Elisha, that should changed everything in his life. And Elijah found this resonance in his own heart and this hesitation. He said, what have I done to you? And it's not spoken in the text, but Elisha, as it were, just says, don't worry about it. I'll be right back. Let me just kiss him goodbye. And then Elisha comes back and he slaughters all of his animals. He tears up his yokes and creates a fire and has a feast to send him off commissioned as a missionary. He burns his bridges. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the radical answer to this calling, this vocation. Burn the bridges of anything that impedes your fellowship or your ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Get rid of it. Now, secondly, you'll notice in their radical response, it was not only total, it was immediate. You find the word immediately twice there, both with Peter and Andrew and with James and John. And Mark is making a point that the only reasonable response to a radical call from the King of the universe is radical, immediate response. Because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. It's the only way you can think of him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, let us be sure to note that Peter and Andrew and James and John had spent time with Jesus for probably many months before this actual calling. So they knew him. They knew something about the kingdom. They knew that God had appointed him. They had heard the message of John the Baptist before he was arrested. So they had time to think about it. And there's some of you in this sanctuary who frankly do need time to think about it. Maybe you're hearing this radical of a nature of a call for the first time in your life. And you may respond today, and I encourage you to do so. If you feel that you have adequate information from me or from the Bible or from others that you've heard, today's the day for you to respond. If you need time, like Andrew and Peter and James and John took some time, take the time. Take the time you need to offer the response that is only appropriate. But I dare say most of you in this room have had plenty of information and plenty of time. And the question is, will you respond to him now? Anything that's impeding your fellowship with him or fishing for him, with him, you're going to drop it now. And you're going to take on the agenda of the kingdom. It's not your agenda, it's his agenda. and do it now. Do it immediately. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the calling. And that means that as you structure your life, it's, you see, the gospel doesn't just call us to repentance and faith as a one-time event. The gospel calls us to continual repentance and faith, which means the gospel shapes your entire life and every aspect of your life. The gospel's always doing that. So when you choose to answer Jesus, you're saying, Lord, take this broken life of mine and teach me how to relate to people and resolve conflict. Teach me how to tell the truth and not be deceitful. Teach me how to manage my money in a way that exalts the kingdom. Teach me how to organize my time so that it's spent well. Teach me how to disciple and develop other people. Teach me how to serve those who are broken in my community. Shape me by the gospel now. And that's what we need to be asking him today. Dear friends, would you do that even as we bow our heads now and pray? Would you just pray with me that all of us, every single person here, would give a radical response, which would be a complete, not a partial response. Lord, you can have my money. I want to hang on to my time. Lord, you can have this relationship. You can't have that relationship. Lord, you can have this lust, but this lust I just can't let go of. No, total. And would you do it now as an act of worship to the one who came to proclaim the kingdom of God? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you've set yourself before us as the King, as the one inaugurated to bring in the mighty kingdom of God, where there will be no more mourning or pain or sorrow or death anymore, where there will be righteousness. The whole earth will be full of the righteousness of God as the waters cover the sea. And justice will roll down the mountain like rivers, and we shall experience peace with a wolf lying down with a lamb. We pray that in the midst of all those promises that you're bringing about by your kingdom, that we will hear the radical calling to come under your authority, to serve your purposes of following and fishing, and that you will enable us to respond wholly and immediately today. Oh God, take our lives. Let us hear the call that comes from your heart as you call us from many places to the ultimate glory of heaven and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.